Matthew chapter 28. It's an obvious reading for this morning, but we'll start at verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this day. So we've been looking at the subject of faith. What is faith? Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is confidence. Faith is assurance. So over the last few weeks, we've looked at a number of different aspects of faith. We started off by looking at Noah. God spoke to Noah and said, "I am going to bring destruction, but something is coming afterwards. Therefore, you need to build a boat the likes of which has never been seen before." And so Noah and his family set about building a huge boat. Big, even in modern standards. I mean, it's not kind of super tanker size, but it's big. You can see in the picture there, possibly from where you're sitting, a few tiny little people just near the front, the foreground here of that replica that's been built in the States. Noah heard about the destruction that was coming, but he looked beyond the destruction and he saw beyond the destruction God had promised him a fresh start. Faith looks beyond the here and now. It looks beyond the disaster. It looks to see what is coming in the future. We then spent some time looking at Moses and the fact that Moses followed God step by step. God grew his faith step by step through the miracles. Well, first through oral testimony that he had received. He had some knowledge of God and the promises of God and the power of God, but God led him step by step, growing his faith as God worked miracles. Faith is not without evidence. Strong faith requires strong evidence. Strong trust requires evidence of a reason why I can trust you. Confidence is built on evidence. Moses followed the evidence that God had given him. We talked about the fact that faith is a shield. When things come to knock us back, when things come against us, faith is a shield. A shield that can deflect the projectiles that come against us, that can protect us from the attack of the enemy. We sometimes think of faith being an offensive thing. And to a degree, you know, you can bat someone with your shield, but it's much more defensive. Faith protects us from the lies of the enemy. We know the truth. We know the word. We get it into our mind. We get it into our hearts. We live it. We believe it. Faith protects us when the lies of the devil come. We get to know words like we've had this morning, that God's word does not return to him void, that it accomplishes everything. If we believe that and things are going wrong, we can stand firm with that shield of faith saying, God's word will come to pass. I can believe it. I can trust it on the basis of the evidence that I have. We looked at David, who was a man after God's own heart. Acts 13:22 said that David was a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Faith doesn't just sit there saying, oh yeah, I believe, I trust. Faith actually sometimes has to get up, put its work clothes on, put its hobnailed boots on and get out there and do. Faith is demonstrated by action. What we do demonstrates that we have faith. What does the Lord require of you? You act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. The faith that we have as we act rightly, as we have the right attitudes, the right behaviors, that pleases God. Although actually Hebrews goes a step further than that in verse 11, Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, because we cannot do what he wants if we don't believe him, if we don't trust him. Finally, we looked at the fact that faith remembers. Faith remembers. Faith doesn't reminisce. Faith doesn't think, oh, what it used to be like way back when. Do you remember in the good old days? Faith remembers and says, this is what God has said. This is what God has done. This is what God has promised. Therefore, I will. Therefore, I will trust him. Therefore, I will do this. I will do that. I will say this. Faith remembers, and remembering is a call to action. In remembering this week, the Passover, how Jesus freed the Israelites from slavery to sin, from slavery to the Egyptians, we remember how that is a prophetic act, a tactile, tangible, visible representation of our salvation from sin, the power of sin, the power of death. We remember, and so we act. This morning, I want to talk about something of the substance of our faith. What is the substance of our faith? It's okay saying we've got to have faith, and without faith it is impossible to please God. But what is the substance of our faith? Well, today is known to many as Resurrection Sunday. It's the day in particular, the day of the year when the church celebrates the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I think it's fair to say that the resurrection is the key thing that substantiates the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. And so it's important that we have confidence that Jesus rose from the dead. If he was just a good teacher, who said some nice things, who espoused a nice way of living, and got killed for it, and that was it, we have nothing. The Apostle Paul says in his writings that we would be to be pitied above all men. We need confidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Before we get any further into that, I think I want to focus on is the fact that actually today, well, there is some debate about how the calendar works. But a lot of people will mark today as the Festival of First Fruits. Let's just have a quick look at Leviticus chapter 23. I think most of you will be familiar with this, but it's worth reminding ourselves. Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 9 to 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath." And then he goes through and talks about some other sacrifices that they bring with that, and the fact that this is to be a lasting ordinance for the generation to come. There's a couple of schools of thought when first fruit falls. After Passover, the first day is a high Sabbath. And so regardless of what day Passover falls, the next day is a high Sabbath. And then you've got the regular weekly Sabbath. But a lot of people view that as being after the weekly Sabbath, which would place it always on a Sunday. As far as we're concerned, the weekly Sabbath being on the Saturday. And so the practice for first fruits was that they would take the very first of the barley harvest and wave it before the Lord. They'd lift it up and wave it before the Lord. Then after that, as the other harvests came in, the people would bring their harvest. They'd bring the first of their harvest as an offering to the Lord. It was an offering of thanks for that which was yet to come. It was an act of faith for something that was yet to come. They hadn't yet reaped the entire harvest, but they were bringing the first bit, saying, "God, I bring you the first of my harvest as an act of faith, as an act of thanksgiving, as an act of expectation for what is to come." So throughout the course of the season, they'd bring the barley, they'd bring the wheat, dates, figs, grapes, olives, pomegranates, each thing as it came into season, they would bring an offering to the Lord. It was a time of celebration. But the first sheaf that was lifted up before the Lord was lifted up on behalf of the nation. A nation expressing gratitude to God for his faithful provision. But much like Passover is a prophetic act that points towards our salvation, there is something prophetic about the act of first fruits. So let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's just take it in verse 20. Paul's going through talking about the resurrection. And if Christ has not been raised, then we are without hope. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all are to be pitied. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. First fruits is a celebration of the fact that Jesus died and he was raised up. We will die, most likely, yet we live again. All those who have already died will be raised again in Christ. We read in Matthew 28 about Jesus' resurrection, and he was placed in a tomb in the ground, like a seed of barley that gets shoved in the ground in the dark. It's dead. What did Jesus say in one of his parables? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, that's it. But it dies, it goes into the ground, and it springs up and produces a harvest. Jesus was, if you like, planted in the tomb, and he rose again for a new harvest, a harvest of souls, that we could be a part of that harvest. And as the sheaf was raised up towards heaven, so Jesus ascended to heaven. Just flick over to John chapter 20. We get a similar account, but there's a particular verse that stuck out to me. So verse 11, now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying as she wept. She bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels there in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, what's interesting here is that at daybreak, at dawn, is when the priests would raise the first sheaf to God. We don't know exactly when Jesus rose again, but we know that the women, they got to the tomb while it was still dark. Verse 1 of that chapter, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, dawn hasn't yet happened, they get to the tomb and saw that the stone's been rolled away. It's early. They get there in the dark, the stone has been rolled away. They look around and Jesus says, I haven't yet ascended to the Father. It seems highly likely to me that at the moment that the priest is lifting up the first sheaf of barley for first fruits as a sign of thanksgiving, it is also the moment that Jesus then, having spoken to Mary, ascends to the Father as the first fruits. That the first fruit offering is a prophetic sign pointing to the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead, he's ascending to heaven, that he is guaranteeing our future inheritance, our resurrection.
So, we've just had Passover and we've seen Jesus, the Lamb, slain for our salvation. We're in a period called Festival of Unleavened Bread, a week of no raising agents, no yeast. Because yeast is a metaphor often for sin, and God gets rid of the sin out of our lives. And then he rises from the dead, the first fruits, guaranteeing our resurrection. We need to come back to where we started and say that the resurrection is the thing on which everything hangs. If there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied. We have no hope. How can we have assurance? How can we have confidence in the resurrection? I'm not going to do a full apologetic of why we have confidence in the resurrection, but let me just run through a few pointers that help give us confidence in the resurrection. There is consensus among all serious academics, historians, that there was a man named Jesus and that he died. He was crucified by the Romans at the time of the Jesus that we believe in. That's not to say that all of those people are believers. There are many people who don't believe in God, who don't trust in Jesus, yet they will acknowledge that yes, historically, from the historical records, we know there was such a man. And he died. But did he rise again? That's where it all hinges. Well, some might argue that maybe he didn't die. Perhaps there's doubt over, is it just the gospel writers, were they just biased, that they wanted to believe that he was going to rise again? The Romans were expert in killing, bluntly. The Romans knew how to kill someone. And if someone didn't die at the crucifixion, someone was going to die. The soldier in charge of the crucifixion, if the prisoners under his charge didn't die, it was him. So he had a vested interest in making sure that they were dead. There is no record of anybody else ever surviving a Roman crucifixion. Add to that the fact that before he was crucified, Jesus had been scourged. If you've seen the strips of leather with the metal tips on the end and the damage that they can do, many people died from that alone. So Jesus went through something that killed many a man, and then he was crucified. Both of those are events that could have, should have killed him. It's fairly safe to say that he died. Was his body stolen? Well, the Jewish authorities had a motive to steal the body. And if they had stolen it, to produce it after the event, to put down, to quell this growing Jesus movement that was happening. But they didn't. If they had the body, surely they would have produced it and said, you say he rose again, here's his body, we can prove he didn't. Perhaps the disciples stole it, as they suggested in that passage there. Perhaps the disciples stole it because it was just a big con job to say, well, actually, yeah, no, he rose again and we saw him. And yet, slightly embarrassingly, you read the accounts in the Gospels, the disciples actually had no expectation that he would rise again. They were hiding for fear because their leader had been killed. We think about what Thomas said, unless I see and put my hands in the spear, unless I see the nail prints in his hands, I won't believe. This was one of the 12. They had no expectation. So the likelihood of them stealing the body and then pretending that he had risen seems unlikely. Then you think about the witnesses that saw him. By all accounts, if you were making this up, you would not put it as the women that discovered that he was the first, that they were the first to discover that he'd risen from the dead. Well, not least because a woman's testimony counted for nothing in a court of law at that time. So why would you have as your witnesses someone whose testimony was not valid? It's recorded that up to 500 people saw him at a time after his resurrection. And some have argued that, oh, well, perhaps it was a hallucination, but those that have looked into such things and those who know just say that mass hallucinations of that nature are not a thing. Beyond all reasonable doubt, as implausible as the thought may be to our rational scientific mind, there can be no doubt that the logical conclusion of the evidence is that Jesus did rise from the dead. There are many reasons that we can have confidence on that. I love this quote from, some of you will know the name Chuck Colson, who was involved in the Watergate scandal some years back in the States. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed the truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible," he says. It's not without reason that we can have faith in the resurrection. It's not without reason that we can have confidence that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not without reason. The gospel is this: our lives were separated from God, and there was nothing that we could do about it, but for the grace of God. Josh, could you just play that video?
I'm not what you'd call a patient person. I'm sure I have other strengths, but let's just say I'm working on that one.
I am so sorry. No,
go ahead.
No,
I insist. I've started to realize that when something happens that really provokes my impatience, there's probably something there I should pay attention to.
What's the price on that?
$3.19.
Oh, wait. I have a coupon for that one. I know it's in here. Hold on. Here you go.
Thank you.
Yeah. What was the price on that one?
$4.
Oh, You could take that one off. I don't need that one.
145?
Oh my goodness. She's price checking a bar of soap. And that's when I realized. She's price checking a bar of soap. She needs these things, and she doesn't have enough to pay for them. And then it hit me. I've been her. Anxious. Not over money. Anxious over my soul. I've been scared because I know that I need so much more than I have, and I don't have near enough for what I need. I won't ever have enough, because none of us do. No matter what we do, no matter how many coupons we produce, no matter how we try to make up the difference, when we do the math, we all fall short. So thank God. Thank God that his son came along and said,
I'll pay for it.
No.
I'll pay for all of it.
I can't let you do that.
Please, please. I want to. Will you let me pay for all this?
Okay.
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 Okay. Okay. Okay, but I have coupons. I have coupons.
Hey,
I have coupons.
Hey. You can put away your coupons. You don't need them. It's all completely covered. All of it.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Jesus has paid the price. He's covered it all. No amount of coupons, no amount of good works, no amount of anything we can do brings us closer to him. We just have to have faith that he has done what is necessary. Jesus has paid the price on our behalf. He's taken the punishment that we deserved because of our sin, our separation from him. He's paid the debt on our behalf. When he was on the cross, he cried, "It is finished. It's done. It's paid in full." Our sin is covered. And then he defeated death when he rose again, so that we could too. Am I confident in the claims of the gospel? Do I know without a shadow of a doubt? Do I know with maybe a little doubt now and again that Jesus has done all that's necessary for me to be restored to God? And am I allowing God's grace to affect the way I live? Is there anything that needs to change in my life on the basis of the confidence I have? Let's pray.